All right. This morning we are finishing our Lenten sermon series that we were calling Two Hillsides. Two Hillsides. One hillside is the hillside where Jesus is crucified. The other hillside, though, is the hillside where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Throughout this season of Lent, we've been on the first hillside in preparation for the second hillside. Throughout the season of Lent, we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have had multiple people that have been preaching throughout this series. And this morning, we have Steve Gregg with us, who's going to be preaching, and I have just met person to person with Steve this morning. I've read lots of Steve's stuff. I've listened to Steve online because I was introduced to Steve through Chris Bender. And Chris, I thought, you know what? We should have Chris do the introduction this morning because he knows Steve better than I do. So the introduction of the introductor, how's that? So Steve, take it away.
Sounds good. Make it good. The pressure's on. Good morning, everybody. So I have been blessed to know Steve for a few years. Actually been listening to him for several years. If you've never been to his website, it's thenarrowpath.com. And I've got to tell you, there is so many resources there. Most of the places, when you go to Bible teachers and professors and whatnot, what you'll find is a lot of times everything's for sale. You're paying a certain amount for this, paying a certain amount for that. One of the things I really appreciate about Steve is that he takes it to heart what Christ said, which is freely you have received, freely you give. And so you could actually spend literally 40 hours a week for over a year and you still won't cover all the stuff that you can download off of his website. There's so much there. Every single book of the Bible, verse by verse, is covered. Yeah, even Leviticus, even Chronicles, even Numbers, even Song of Solomon. They're all there. In addition, he has a whole host of topical articles, as well as topical teaching. There's debates there. One of the things I also really appreciate about Steve is that he wants to see us as one, like Christ has talked about, and we divide over stupid stuff, and we really need to recognize that. And bottom line, what we should be doing is focusing on Jesus Christ. There's some ancillary issues where we may not see eye to eye. And you know what? We may not see eye to eye until we get to see Jesus face to face. And at that point, he's going to say, you know what, Chris? You made a big deal out of nothing on that. So I would like to also make sure you're aware that he has a national radio program. It is on one of the local stations here, AM 710, and it's on from 2 to 3 p.m. And it is basically Bible question and answer, and also Christian life, because there can be folks that call in that are atheists or Muslims or Hindus or whatever and say, hey, you know, I have issue with this. And so I appreciate that about Steve. He's taught the Bible, every single book of the Bible, well over a dozen times. He's been in ministry over 50 years, and he's only 53. So it's pretty cool stuff. So please welcome my friend, Steve Gregg.
Well, obviously, I would have had to start pretty early if I'm 53 and have been in the ministry for 50 years. I've been in the ministry for 49 years, but I'm not 53. I'm 66, so I was young when I began, but not that young. Back in the 70s, when everyone had a drug-a-money to give about their background before they were Christians, I never had such a sensational testimony. I used to like to tell people I got saved when I was 4 years old, and I tried everything. But I hadn't really tried everything, and I still haven't and don't intend to, but I've been a Christian since my childhood. And you know, when you were raised in my generation going to Sunday school, as I was, you're not only familiar with the story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you even know a song about it, right? How many of you know a song about the rains came down and the floods came up and you have the little motions and children sing it? And it seems so, I have to say, I don't mind singing the song, but I have to realize that being that familiar with it and that free with this story has a tendency to trivialize, in a way, in our minds, something that's one of the heaviest things that Jesus taught. Probably the heaviest thing Jesus taught, the most difficult passage in the teaching of Jesus that I know of, is the passage just before this, where many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we did many mighty works in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. That's a hard one. And that's not the passage I'm teaching today, fortunately. But it is, although I have taught it before, it's not a comfortable one. And this is not very much more comfortable. Let me just read the passage for you. It begins at Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, and he's referring to hearing the Sermon on the Mount and what he's been saying there, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, we're not going to turn there right now, but there's a parallel to this. It might have been given on another occasion in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. And the same story told a little bit differently is there. And it might have been a different context, but there's a little detail there that's not in this one. We may allude to it if we have time. The main thing is that we have to understand how the original listeners were intended to be impacted by this story. Now, in Israel, we might think of Israel largely as desert. If you've been there in modern times, of course, it's been cultivated a great deal since 1948. There's a lot more greenery and so forth. But it's a territory that tends toward desert if it's not cultivated. And in deserts, we don't usually think of flooding, but unless you've lived in a desert. And you know, there is flooding in deserts, that the rains come periodically. And when they come often in torrents, and the ground doesn't absorb the water quickly, and it runs, and it becomes, you know, what is simply a valley where people have farmed and built their houses becomes, well, it's a floodplain, and so it sometimes becomes a flooded area, like a turbulent lake or a rushing river that just runs between two mountain ranges, and it goes so fast it can destroy everything. And the people of Israel knew of these flash floods. In fact, I have to say that recently, just in Southern California, where we've had droughts for years, it flooded. We had so much rain that it flooded, and the house I live in had inches of water coming right up to the walls, or the yard was flooded, the patio was flooded. We had to get a couple pumps and pump it out because we're afraid it's going to start coming, seeping through. But I knew that our modern building codes required that whoever built our house probably had a good foundation on it. We're not going to have it collapse. But still, it's unnerving when the water's creeping up on the side of your, outside of your wall. And if it came up, if you were in New Orleans during Katrina or something like that, and you were in the upper story of a two-story house and your whole lower story was full of water, you'd realize this is not a light thing to sing little songs about. The floods came up and the rains came down. This is something that could be not only extremely costly, it could be deadly. If you happen to be, for example, living in those days where they didn't have advance warning like we have of coming floods and things like that. I met last night a sister who had a home in Paradise at one time, and she lost everything in these fires. And she just got out barely with her life and a few items that she got away with. But you know, we have at least some advance warning because of radio and television and things like that, because when we have these disasters coming. In ancient times, you could be just sleeping in bed and a flood comes through and just takes out your whole house. I mean, this is, you know, survival would be the exception rather than the rule. You'd lose not only your life, but your family, everything. And so you want to have a house that's sturdy. And when Jesus describes these floods coming and the house falling, this is something that would give people the shivers to imagine, because no doubt they knew of people who had had that happen and they could imagine it in one of these flash flood situations. But what is he really talking about? He's talking about something very disastrous, obviously. And he's talking about making preparation in advance so that you don't succumb to such a disaster. We have to ask, what is he talking about when he talks about building a house? Well, there's several levels of meaning that people have theorized about this passage, and one of them I won't deal with today, which would have to do with whether it's an allusion to the house of Israel that's facing the disaster of 70 AD coming and being built on the foundation of Christ instead of the sand of Phariseeism and so forth. I mean, that could be a meaning that would apply to those original listeners. It wouldn't apply to us in the same way, but I do believe the passage applies to all people of all times, because there are storms, and we are all building a house. Now, the assumption that our life is like a house under construction, it shouldn't be too surprising. The metaphor of buildings, the metaphors of plants growing and so forth are commonly used in Scripture for the development of your life, the progress of your life. And a life is built by making choices. You make choices for your life. You choose the direction of your life. You choose the values you're going to live by. You choose the career you're going to take, who you're going to marry, things like that. But you make these choices based on some underlying foundational value. And you build your life, therefore, on something that is there at the beginning before you really do much building, hopefully. You don't put a foundation in after the house is already under construction. At least it's very difficult to do so. Any builders here might know that, you know, that'd be a nightmarish thing to do. You've got a house that was built on an inadequate foundation, or maybe the foundation's there is cracking and leaning. You have to jack up the house or move it and put a new foundation. It's crazy. You want to put the foundation in at the beginning so that everything you build is consistent with that foundation. And so Jesus is talking about building a house as a metaphor, I believe, of course, building your life or choosing, you know, the direction of your life and the goals of your life and all of that. But what is the flood that he's referring to? He's making it very clear that there are floods to face, storms to face. And in the context, it's possible that the storm he is describing is the final judgment. Now, I'm going to suggest a different alternative that I think I would favor. But it is possible that he's referring to the final judgment as that great storm that tests everyone's house. And the reason for saying that is that the previous material, just the verses prior to this, he talks about in that day, which I think we would have to say he's referring to the judgment day. In that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And I'll say, I never knew you. So it sounds like he's talking about the day of judgment, that everyone's going to face that day of testing, and the house or the life that they have built is going to be evaluated as in terms of whether it's going to get through that ordeal or not. When you stand before God and every idle word you've spoken is reviewed and evaluated, and you receive, as the Bible says, the things that are done in the body. Every man will receive the things that are done in his body, and everyone's judged according to their works, as the Bible says. You're going to wish at that time, if you had not done so earlier, that you had chosen the right foundation to build a house that can endure that particular ordeal and come through it still standing. Because those who say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we did wonders in your name, and he says, I never knew you, they had a house, they had a life, they even thought it was a good religious life, they even thought it was a Christian life. But when he says, depart from me, that house is, it goes down in the storm. It's not going to survive. And it's quite legitimate in that context of the previous material to see Jesus as predicting that storm, that turmoil, that crisis of standing before God and having to give an answer for your life and the things you've done in your life. But I think that could be what he means, but I also believe, and maybe this is just because I've always tended to believe this, I don't know if I have a better reason for believing this than the other, but I believe this refers to storms in general. I believe that our lives are tested on a regular basis. The imagery of a house built on a foundation is kind of parallel in Scripture to that of a plant that's growing, having deep roots. The foundation of the house gives it stability. The roots of a plant give it stability. And Paul actually describes the church in Corinth as God's building and God's field. So you've got plants growing. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Speaking about the field, this is 1 Corinthians 3. He says, and I laid the foundation, and another, meaning Apollos, and others would come and build on that foundation, building the church. The church, the people of God, the community of God, and every individual person of God, is like a building under construction, is like a plant that where a seed has been planted is growing. And we know that when Jesus told the story of the soils, for example, the good seed, which was the word of God, fell in various kinds of soils. And it's no mystery from how he explains the parable that he's referring to different states of heart that receive or don't the word of God in different ways. And there was that kind of heart that received the seed, but it was like on shallow soil with stone underneath, and it didn't have any roots in it. And when Jesus explained that parable, he said, that's those who hear the word of God and they receive it with joy initially, but when tribulation comes and persecution because of the word, they quickly fall away. And I see that as being applicable to this image of the house too. Many people, they have embraced something of the outward forms of Christianity and enjoy it. They enjoy, you know, the idea, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm in a wonderful fellowship of people. We call ourselves the family of God. That's a cool feeling. That gives me some sense of destiny, a sense of privilege in a way. It's kind of nice. But when tribulation comes and persecution because of the word, many people are found to fall away. And the same is true with those who have built a house with the wrong foundation. The storms, the rain, the floods come. This is like those tests and trials that test what you're made of, what your Christianity is made of. And Jesus says that the difference between a house that's going to stand trials and that which is not is found in a response to the words he has spoken in this sermon. Whoever hears these words of mine, he says, and does them, is like a wise man who builds his house on rock. That's going to be okay. He's going to make it through those storms. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, does not keep them, is like a man who built his house on sand. Now, what Jesus is saying is everyone hearing him is, in fact, hearing him. And therefore, they all fit into the category of those who hear his words. The next step is up to them. If you hear and do what he says, you're wise. If you hear and don't do what he says, then you're foolish. And that very decision is going to decide whether you continue faithful to the end. It depends not on how you scamper together your resources in the immediate crisis. It has to do with what you're built upon, what your life has been built on all the time. I have to say that we do not in this country fully appreciate the kinds of crises that Christians have faced throughout history and do face even now in many parts of the world, which we, if we even imagined them happening to us, many would certainly say, I don't know if I would stay faithful to God if I had to go through that kind of imprisonment and separation from family and torture on a regular basis and perhaps martyrdom. Frankly, those things are happening right now in many parts of the world. And Jesus knew they would happen throughout the entire age of the church, throughout the whole kingdom era that he has established. He's calling people into his kingdom, but they're a kingdom in an occupied territory where Satan's kingdom has more influence in some ways. And so there's two kingdoms at war. And in this war, there's going to be conflict. And the conflict, in many cases, takes the form of physical violence or even not so physical violence. We're so wimpy, you know, we don't even need someone to threaten physical violence if they're just going to not like us on Facebook, you know, or something. That's the crisis for us. But we may actually face real crises at some point. I'm not here to say that is going to happen. It'd be nice to think that there'll be a revival and, you know, America's going to turn back in the way that it was in the days of Ozzie and Harriet, but as long as there's YouTube and Facebook and Google, I don't know that we're going to turn the clock back quite that way. There's a lot of influence of evil, and right now some of us are a little encouraged by some of the things that are happening that weren't happening in the previous administration, but it could just be a moment's reprieve. because we know that the trend in our culture is against God. And so we may face crises that we've never faced in this part of the world before, but which other Christians would not think it strange. And Peter said to Christians, don't think it strange when you face fiery trials. But you will only survive such trials if your life is built on the foundation of which Jesus is speaking. Now, we sang about my life, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and that is true, although that's not what this is saying. This isn't talking about Jesus' blood. This isn't talking about imputed righteousness. This is talking about if you hear my words and you do them. That's a different issue than do I trust Jesus as my Savior? You know, am I justified by faith? Those are biblical doctrines too. But Jesus is saying your endurance through these storms is really going to be dependent on what you did, like right now, when you hear my words, what is your response to them? Are you hearing my words and saying, nah, maybe, if it's convenient, you know, I might do some of that? Or are you saying, yes, sir, your wish is my command? Now, see, here's the issue. The foundation of stone is the issue of the lordship of Christ in our lives. Now, I know this because the same parable is introduced in Luke with these words. In Luke 6:48, it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? And then he goes immediately into this parable of the houses on rock and sand. So, same thing. Whoever, you know, does the things I say is going to be on rock. Well, doing what Jesus said can be done maybe in a legalistic way by people who don't even know God. There are some people who are raised culturally in communities. I would assume that if you were raised in an Amish community or some Mennonite communities, that you would be, you know, accustomed to being gentle toward your enemies and things like that. That's kind of the cultural way. I'm not saying they don't have spirituality. There's Christians in those groups too. But whether you're a Christian or not, in that kind of a culture, you might resemble Christ's teachings in your behavior without having really settled the matter that Jesus is addressing here. And that is he your Lord? Now, Lord means owner. Remember, Jesus has purchased us. Paul said, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's, he said. Now, if Jesus is my Lord, that means I understand myself to be owned by him. We have a bit of a disadvantage in our modern Western society, and that is we gave up on lords over 100 years ago. Until the Emancipation Declaration in this country, there were slaves in this country and in every country in the world. Well, England gave them up a few years before we did, but essentially throughout history, slavery was an institution in the whole world, including this part of the world. And until the establishment of this nation, every nation pretty much had kings too. So everyone before modern times knew what a king was, knew what a lord was. A lord is an owner of slaves. A king is a ruler who has got sovereign command over all his subjects. That's just what that comes in the definition of the word. But we don't know anything about kings unless we see them in movies like Lord of the Rings and stuff like that, or Robin Hood or something. We get a little idea of what it's like to have loyalty to a king in some of those kind of movies, but we don't have that in real life. This country was established to deny the rights of all kings. We're our own kings. This nation's ruled by the people. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'd rather live in a nation ruled by the people than one that had a human monarch any day. But when Jesus was called king, when he was called Lord in the Bible, that was something that the people knew exactly what those things mean. A king was not a figurehead like the Queen of England, who has no real power, but everyone just, you know, is sentimental about, and they'll never give up the royal family over there, though they haven't served any purpose for ages. And, you know, a king in biblical times was somebody who had absolute sovereignty. A lord was somebody who owned slaves, and slaves didn't own themselves. They were owned by their lord, and his wish was their command. Jesus kind of illustrated this once. His disciples were familiar with this, but we wouldn't. He said in Luke chapter 17, which of you having a servant plowing or, or keeping his, you know, or his vineyard or something, or tending his animals, would say to him when he comes in at the end of a hard day, "Oh, sit down and let me serve you. I'll give you, you know, you can eat and drink." He says, "No, you wouldn't say that to your servant. You'd say, okay, now you've come in from a hard day's work. Now fix my food. And after I've eaten and drunk, then you can have something to eat and go to bed." And he said, "The servant doesn't expect to be thanked." He says, "So you also, when you've done everything that is required of you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants.'" Slaves is the word. "We are unprofitable slaves. We've only done what was our duty to do." Now, that's what you say when you've done everything you're required to do, Jesus said. When you've done everything you're required to do, say, "I'm an unprofitable slave." Now, I don't know how many of you have done everything you're required to do yet. I haven't yet. I'm working on it. It's my goal, but still a long ways from there. But when I get there, everyone else say, "Oh, what a wonderful saint he is. What a wonderful Christian he is." And God's going to say, "No, he's an unprofitable servant." At least that's what I'm supposed to recognize myself as. If you've done everything you're required to do, say, "I'm an unprofitable servant. All I've done is what I'm required to do." This is a slave's attitude. Jesus encourages us to have that because that's the proper creator-creation relationship. Now, if someone says, "Well, that sounds rather harsh," I'd like to think of Jesus as my buddy, my friend. You know, Jesus said, "I don't call you servants, but friends." Yeah, but he also said, "You're my friends if you do everything I command you." That kind of friend. When he was in the upper room, he said in John 15, "I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, because a slave doesn't know what his master's up to, and I've told you everything the Father has revealed to me." But he says, "But you're my friends if you do everything I command you to do." Oh, so we're not like equal buddies. We're like, I'm still like a slave, right? So I'm a slave who's also been included into his circle of friends and into his family. He treats me like family because I am family, but I still am to understand I have to obey him. And that's what his teaching here is. That if you have settled it in your heart that you are not your own, that you are bought with a price, that you have a Lord, and what he said is what you have to do, then your life will be sustained. Now you might say, "But Steve, come on, do you really obey Jesus 100%? No, of course I don't. I'm afraid I don't. I wish I did. I don't think you do either. I don't think anyone does 100%. But that's a dodge. The question is not whether we obey 100%. The question is whether that is our determination in life, is to be obedient. There's a world of difference between the person who has made their goal to follow and obey Jesus Christ but falls short because of weakness. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. It's the difference between stumbling and walking, by the way. Stumbling is an accident. Stumbling is not your way of going. It's an interruption in your normal way of going. If you have determined to follow Jesus and obey him, but you fall short because of weakness, that's a world of difference between the person who doesn't obey him because they never intended to, that they never settled in their hearts that he's the one that they are to obey. And this is where Jesus is saying, if you've been listening to all these chapters of teaching, I know they sound pretty radical sometimes. They sound very challenging. But frankly, you've got to settle in your hearts that this is your assignment, that he is your Lord. And he began, again, in Luke's version, he starts this parable with the introduction by saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" Now, someone says, "I don't understand why we have to obey when we're saved by grace." Because saved by grace, grace teaches us, Paul said, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and justly in this world. And so grace changes us. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by obedience. But being saved by grace comes as a surrender. We lay down our arms. Until we surrender, we're at war with God. We're on the other side of the arm. We're in the wrong kingdom, fighting against God's kingdom. When we surrender to him and he's our king, well, then that's when we're saved. But that surrender looks like something in our life. It means that if I hear that Jesus wants me to do something, that's my assignment. Yes, sir. That's yes, Lord. And that's the attitude that we must have when we read the Sermon on the Mount. You shouldn't say, "Well, nobody really does this stuff, so I can probably get away with not doing it." No, that's not. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, no, if you hear this and you don't do it, you don't have stability. You may be, when the floods come, you may be one of those, and we all know some who've fallen away. They seem to follow Jesus. They seem sincere. But They just felt they didn't sign up for all the trials. They didn't realize that's, they didn't read the fine print, apparently. But they fall away because they didn't think that was in the agreement. And, you know, the agreement is, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. And so this final conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is basically saying, hey, don't think I'm just saying this stuff because I love the sound of hearing my own voice. This is stuff that your life and death depends upon, your survival and your involvement in the kingdom of God, and your survival through the judgment of the last day. It depends on you taking these things seriously, because taking these things seriously is simply taking Jesus seriously. If you think, I take Jesus seriously, but I just don't have to do what he said, you don't know who you're talking about when you're talking about Jesus. You don't negotiate with Jesus. He owns you. So if you surrender and say, okay, what he said, his wish is my command, I happily obey. I'm his slave, his love slave. I love him, and I obey out of love very happily. This is the surrender that brings a person into discipleship. This is the surrender that brings people into the relationship, which is called the kingdom of God, where you, Christ is your king, you're his subject, and you understand he's given you an alternative way of living, a countercultural way of living. If you follow the Sermon on the Mount, if all Christians did, there'd be a counterculture in this world. And that's what Jesus started. The kingdom of God is an alternative society following another king, one Jesus. And he's calling his listeners, be in this society, live in this society, follow me, I'm the king. And if you do, your house will stand through the storms. So thank you, Father, for this warning. Sometimes these warnings are uncomfortable, but so are root canals. They're often needed, and they might even save a life. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us to just dwell on the things throughout the sermon that this church has been going through for the past 6 weeks and learning what Jesus said. And let us not just learn it and feel that we're okay because we now know what Jesus said, but let us be like the one who builds on the rock, who says, I hear and I will obey. Father, help us to happily learn to obey and submit to everything you have for us to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.